You can open your Bibles this morning to the book of Psalms, Psalm 126. Psalm 126. And as you do so, let me tell you the great things that the Lord has had done for those involved in Psalm 126. You have to back up a little bit. It's a song of great praise, but it goes back to a time of intense suffering. We go back to the year 586 BC. The people of Israel are in a bad shape. The economy is bad. The only true worshippers left are a small handful of individuals. So you can imagine what the countryside, the nation was like. Jeremiah, the most famous prophet of the time, alongside Habakkuk and Zephaniah, Jeremiah, though, was publicly mocked. He was imprisoned by the rulers and spent many a day in a muddy pit, receiving bread secretly from believers in order to survive. Imagine your pastor being in that situation, what the state of the country would be like. People in the city of Jerusalem are starving, literally. Many have already been taken captive. Mothers are watching the kidnapping of their own children to Babylon, the city known for the worst of immorality and ungodliness, the icon in Scripture of false worship. The farmlands have been raided and burnt. There's famine in the city. Babylon's army is waiting outside, systematically deporting the best of the land, but still waiting there, waiting for the city, completely enclosed, to get so weak due to the famine that conquest would be easy. That was their military strategy. And finally, the day comes. All that is of any value whatsoever, personal possessions, palace and temple treasures, young able-bodied men and boys, beautiful girls and young women, all are escorted out of Jerusalem to Babylon. That's the end of your nation's history. Babylon, on the other hand, far away, is thriving in all its wickedness. Thriving in all the ways, though. It's a beautiful, lovely place to live. Most of the captive Jews are adapting very well to life in Babylon, in spite of the change in language and culture. And unfortunately, they adapted too well to the religions of Babylon as well. But there's a small, zealous group of worshipers who are very active in trying to get back to Jerusalem. However, they too are false worshipers. They do not listen to what Jeremiah had said when they were still in Jerusalem, saying it will be 70 years of judgment. So they collect for themselves Jewish prophets that say, life is going to be prosperous. We want you to have your best life now. Just speak it. And in 2 years, not 70, as the Lord had said, in 2 years all will be well. Thank the Lord, though, there's also a small group of true believers, led by prophets like Ezekiel. These are men and women like Daniel and his friends in Babylon, who are seeking the success of Babylon as God commanded through Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but not at the cost of their faith in the only true God. Finally, the 70 years, not two, as the false prophet said, finally, the 70 years of exile in Babylon come to a close. As prophesied by Isaiah more than 150 years before this, Cyrus, the Persian king who had conquered Babylon, decrees that the Jews return to their land and rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem. So a man named Zerubbabel, I still want to name my kid Zerubbabel one day, a man named Zerubbabel leads the first return from Babylon back to Jerusalem. Massive trip. 70 years after the destruction of the city, exactly as God had prophesied through the prophets. The temple is rebuilt. With him is Ezra, and shortly thereafter is Nehemiah, who comes to rebuild the city walls in particular. Many more return with those three big returns back to Jerusalem. It is a time of mixed feelings, though. Great sadness over what happened during the past 70 years, living in a foreign land. Great sadness at seeing the temple in Jerusalem, the city in ruins, and now rebuilt, though. But excitement and joy to be back in the promised land, the place where God would bless his people, directed by pagan kings' hands even to come back. Great joy over God's sovereignty over pagan kings. The Lord is doing great things for his people, and everyone can see it. The temple is built, the walls are rebuilt. What is very significant, though, in all this joyful return and rebuilding and everything, God didn't perform one miracle. All the blessing of the Lord came in the form of providence. As miraculous as miracle when you think about it. But providence is like miracle, God intervening actively in the affairs of mankind to make certain things happen, but not by defying the laws of nature, which obviously he defines, so he's the Lord of the laws of nature. Providentially. It's the difference. In a miracle, you get healed instantaneously from death even, resurrection. Providential healing comes through medicine and things like that. It's still God's active hand involved. And perhaps when you start contemplating it as miraculous, as a miracle, right? Just think about God's providence. And so, it is probably one of the temple musicians commissioned to lead worship at the newly built temple who sits down in the middle of this all and pens this psalm. Psalm 126. As you see, it is a song of ascents, the inspired heading says. The other heading you might have in your Bible you can remove, but a song of ascents, that's what God put there. It is a song appointed to be sung in preparation for temple worship. Song of Ascents is a very simple description here. Jerusalem is built on a hill. No matter where you come from Jerusalem, you're going up. And if you live in Jerusalem, the temple was built on the top little bit. And so wherever you go from within Jerusalem to worship is going up. You're ascending. And so the Song of Ascents were calls to worship. Songs, the songs you would sing in preparation for temple worship. You have your lamb with you, you have your family with you perhaps, at least all the men are going, and you would sing these songs. And we have 15 of them in the Psalter, by the way. 15, Psalm 120 to Psalm 134 are entitled Songs of Ascents. Songs to sing and chant to one another as you ascend to the place of worship. If you want to apply it to your current life, this is the song you maybe sing together as a family or read together on Saturday night or Sunday morning before you come to church. Or maybe put on your I was going to say CD player, that's outdated. Your player, your multimedia player as you come to church. They lift your thoughts to God who has done great things in spite of great difficulty. Like I say, these great things came through hard work, through providence. God blessed what Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel had done. There's really an important lesson for us here on worship. Don't think worship begins at 9 a.m. when the leading elder calls us to worship. Worship is not like a microwave. Turn it on at 9 a.m., instantly worship for 90 minutes, then beep and out you pop and start cooling down for the rest of the week. Worship is more like an oven. Those of you who bake a lot know what it's like, okay? You have to preheat the thing. It doesn't instantly go to 360 or whatever you use. You turn it on long before you need it, and it preheats to the right temperature, and then you put whatever you need into it, you start baking. When the baking is done, you better not touch that just dish for a really long time, because it stays hot. The songs of ascent are that preheat time in the oven, the feature your microwave doesn't even have. And so these songs of ascent call us to reflect, as we're going to come and worship God, what should we be thinking about? You've got the trials of life, you've got the difficulties, you're tired if you're busy working with Nehemiah, you're very tired. You're building with one hand and staving off enemies with the other hand, okay? You're very, very tired. But this is what you fill your mind with when you come with the saints to worship God together. So listen now as I read this very short song. It's not very long at all. And then we'll work through it. Psalm 126. It's a song of ascents. When the Lord restores the captivity, some translations like the ESV say fortunes. That's an unfortunate translation. It's the captives, the captivities. When the Lord restores the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, or our captives, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. At the end of the year, it is good for us to dwell on all that God has done for us. Don't you just like the simplicity of verse 3? The Lord Yahweh has done great things for us. We are glad. You almost like the blandness of the way it is written. It makes a point. Those providential acts that direct every moment of our days by God supernaturally are the great acts He has done for us. These are routine evidences of God's goodness. And so what I want to give you from six mere verses is seven required responses to God's providence. When you look at the affairs of this year or the year to come, and you see all the good that has happened, you must trace it back to the hand of God. There's nothing that happens good in this life that is not a direct cause of God's providence intervening in the affairs of mankind. You know where the bad and evil things come from. That's sin and the curse of sin. Bad things come from the curse. Evil things come from people's sin. Anything good you ever experienced is because there's a good God turning the affairs of mankind to produce good. To believers and unbelievers alike, right? That's God's providence. And as we witness God's providence, and perhaps this week more so than others, actually take time to reflect on God's providence, let us focus on these seven required responses to God's providence. The first required response to God's providence is just to recognize the wonder. Recognize means actually open your eyes and perceive something about life. The wonder means recognize not just the ordinariness of God's providence. Hey, look, today was not too bad. But to recognize the wonder of how there was anything good whatsoever in that day. Recognize the wonder of God's providence. The return from captivity was in many ways a very dreary labor. It's far to travel from Babylon to Jerusalem, over the desert no less. It's hard work with intense opposition to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city walls. It was no fairy tale dream. Yet, when considered from a more objective standpoint, not just your tiny little standpoint, this was one of the most amazing experiences. To be back in the promised land, just like God had promised hundreds of years before. To see the ruins of the temple and the ruins of the city be transformed through hard work of only a few into their glorious structures again. Slowly to clean up the city, wash the ash off all the stones, rebuild the wall, finish the different gates in great detail, it's recorded for us, to secure everything made for really, really good night's sleep. And so verse 1 says, when the Lord restored the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. When he took the captivity that was in Babylon of Zion for 70 years and returned it, restored them, we were like those who dream. Now, I don't think it was a dream. It was hard work. But when you look at it more objective, you're like, yo, this was like you wake up in the morning, like, that was such a good sleep and such an amazing dream. Recognize the wonder of God's providence. Recognize the wonder of God's mighty deeds on your behalf. Your daily and weekly grind might not be very glamorous, whose is, But be sure to recognize the wonder of what God had been doing in his daily and weekly routine with you. Next, employ your voice. Employ your voice. True worship is never very silent. Verse 2, then our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. It is true that worship for us is no longer defined by the building and location, temple in Jerusalem. We worship in spirit and in truth, as Jesus explained to the Samaritan, remember? But it is still true that corporate worship is a loud event. You heard it when we were singing. Nobody mumbles when they know God. An essential expression of worship for all that God has done is to employ your voice. Don't just meditate on the wonder of God's providence. Speak of it. It's turned even into laughter here. Not some crazy ecstatic laughter, but it shows you the degree of joy. Because I know you can have great joy in your heart and still not laugh. Still be sullen. Because life is weighty. And your joy is genuine in the Lord. You're truly joyful. But your face is still heavy. When a little kid laughs, right at that moment, that child is not thinking of anything difficult in life. Laughter is evidence of a mind that's been completely filled with God's goodness. It is easy to laugh when life is going well, right? Well, life isn't necessarily always going well, but it's easy to laugh for the faithful because they enjoy the good things of life and they genuinely enjoy them, even in the midst of trouble. Spent a long time on a phone call yesterday with somebody in great, great distress. And over an hour of talking, there was both laughter and crying. That's the nature of true faith, isn't it? Rejoice. Speak up. Let your mouth and your tongue be loosened to speak of God's providential grace and goodness. Shout for joy even. It's very vocal. Our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Now Psalm 126 does not have this lengthy theological weight of the old hymns or something like that. It is not like those earlier psalms in the Psalter that are heavy and profound, filled with joy, mind you, and shouting even, but heavily laden in theology. This is just an exuberant exaltation of praise. Just because we can. Verse 2, shouts of joy. Verse 5, shouts of joy. Verse 6, shouts of joy. Guess what the repeated phrase in the psalm is? Shouting out how happy you are because of God's goodness. You can translate it perhaps as a ringing exclamation. Just kind of echoes through the city as you go from work to home. Recognizing God's providence was at work. You might well remember that song and dance, remember, were part of the return of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem in the days of King David. Or you might perhaps remember the ornate, lavish, excessive orchestration of the musicians and singers at the dedication of the temple by King Solomon. Now again, when these Jews come back in the promised land and they've finished the temple and there's evidence, physical evidence that God is once again with them and showing them favor, there was loud rejoicing. It's as though a bundle of laughter was released in their mouths and their tongue repeated it with excessive praises. Be men and women of vocal worship. Sing and play music. It is good for your soul and it is fitting to the Lord. Speak, shout if you must, so that all may know what great things the Lord has done for you. I know some of us are a little more introverted than others, but let the joy of all that God has done for you make you the most extroverted you will ever be. God has done great things for us. Enthusiastically shout it out for worship. Their news, their shouting even spread to the nations. Verse 2 continues there in the middle. Then they said among the nations, Yahweh the Lord, so that's the God of Israel, has done great things for them. I like this. This shows you how loud the shouting was of a brother who plays trumpets. Bless our ears. And his instructor asked him the one day, how much are you practicing? He's like, no, every day I practice the trumpet. So the instructor asked him, and what did the neighbor say about that? Because it's a trumpet after all. He's like, oh no, we live on a farm. The neighbor's like a kilometer away. And the instructor just looked at him and said, it's a trumpet. Okay, it's a trumpet. The neighbor should still complain. Who's playing trumpet all the time? It's a trumpet. When the neighboring nations can hear you shout for joy, then they will get together and say, Jerusalem is loud again tonight. Yahweh, the God of Israel, compared to their gods, okay, their gods all had their names, and God's name was Yahweh the Lord, has done great things for them because they're celebrating. You know a nation is nation's God is good to them when they're rejoicing. And so even in their pagan minds, they're actually making a right connection. Because they employed their voices to worship God. And even the nations could figure it out. Unbelievers need to know why you are happy. It is because the Lord has done great things for you. And so this is our third required response to God's providence. Employ your voice, but to the extent where it involves the world. Who ever thought of involving the world in your worship? Well, it doesn't mean we change church to accommodate the world. Quite the opposite. There's still a different nation here. But the world does make so much effort at shouting at us all their theories, all their nonsense, all their wrong perspectives, all their ignorance about spiritual things. Finally, let us return the favor. Shouting back at them, not ignorance, but knowledge, enlightenment, truth, perspective, objectivity, hope. There was no nation in the world that would ever expect Babylon to return the exiles. That never happens in warfare. The whole point of Babylon taking them out was to make that nobody who actually grew up there stays there, because that's how you destroy the culture. And now they're sending them back. Nobody could have predicted that. And so the world is looking at this, and you see it in Nehemiah with Sanballat and Tobiah and the other nations around them gathering to object at the building of the temple and the wall, and you realize that this is blowing their mind, and they're not very happy with it. They liked Israel being out of the way. But just as God had promised, they were back 70 years later. They started with a pile of rocks around the temple, and first the temple was built, and then the city was built, and they were mocked, saying even a fox that jumps against it will turn, make the whole thing fall over, but that was just a mockery. They were attacked, military attacks during the time, and they stood their ground. And they recognized that Yahweh, the God of Israel, was a different kind of God. He did things for the nation of Israel that no God had ever done for their nation. And so, verse 2 says, they said among the nations, with our shouts of joy, then they said among the nations, Yahweh, their God, has done great things for them. You very much see that distant perspective, right? Their God, we know him by name, has done great things for them, his people. Perhaps this psalm is what Jesus had in mind when he said in the Sermon on the Mount, in the same way, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Not look at your good acts and say, man, you're such an upstanding Christian young man. But that they would see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Here's where it happened in the Old Testament. This requires of us in our worship to reach out and involve the world's. Not involve the world in saying, come to church and we'll make sure you're welcome and we'll play music your way and we'll put cushions on the pews to match your comforts and we'll put the air con just right and we'll dim the lights just right and things like that. But involve them in the sense of them being the recipients of seeing worship on display from ordinary Christians. It's like when unbelievers would come to church, as there's always prone to be, no doubt some of you do not yet know the Lord. This service isn't catered for you, it's catered for the believers who are coming to, well, cater it to the Lord. But you may sit here and observe and see how true Christians sing and how they submit to the word of God when it is read and how they pray a silent amen with what is prayed up front and how they stand up and sing again and how they sit down and listen to one guy for 50 minutes, sometimes 60, going on and on about something that they think is really important. And then they sing again. And then they go out and just don't leave. Let them see that. Let them recognize that there's something about these people that's not about these people, it's about their God that makes these people the way they are. Involve the world. Let them be the recipients from a spectator point of view of seeing you worship God very overtly. I remember in the looting and rioting of a few years ago, there were a few Christians scattered between the very, very much not saved patrollers and security guys and everybody that showed up and defended their suburbs. And I still remember one guy coming by in a bucket, checking if everything was okay, and asked him, is everything okay with you guys? And he said, absolutely, the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. That's true. It's amazing. There he was praising the Lord and driving patrol. Not in some ecstatic, superficial, almost blasphemous way, attributing things to Christ, but in a joyful perspective of all things in life, recognizing God's providence in his life. Involve the world. The fourth required response to God's providence over us this year is to prove your contentment. Prove your contentment. It's a little harsher than be content. Prove your contentment. In verse 2, we read how the world is testifying to the great deeds that the Lord their God had done for them. In verse 3, the believers themselves affirm it with the most simple comment in the entire psalm. You saw it earlier, right? Verse 2 says, Yahweh has done great things for them. That's unbelievers' perspective. Our perspective is Yahweh has done great things for us. It's almost as though they're looking at the unbeliever's statement saying, that's a profound statement coming out of an unbeliever's mouth. We're going to copy it. We're just going to change the for them to for us because we are the them. And then they say, we are glad. We are glad. I almost hope, whatever translation you have, because obviously translating into English can give you different words. I almost hope you don't have a more exciting term for glad. It's bland, it's flat, it's short, it's simple. That's the point here. There's a simplicity to God's providence. Oh, your life is complicated. I know. I have a hyper-analytical mind. Okay, I get lost in my own mind. My wife is like, you must be tired thinking through all these things. But there's a simplicity to God's providence. We don't have to figure everything out. We can just say, God has done great things for us. I am glad. I am content, and I'm going to show you that by my glad disposition. This is the great cure to our frequent complaining, isn't it? When you recognize the wonder of what God has done in providence, when you regularly employ your voice to worship God, and when you make even the world recognize it, then it is difficult to shout out to the world, my day was so difficult. I can't believe how hard my day was. I can't handle anymore. You feel like you're contradicting yourself, and you are. But when you can speak of God's wonder to everyone, And then just go on your merry way, staying faithful in the ordinary things of life, continuing in the simplicity of life in the midst of all the chaos, then you are proving your contentment to the world. Then you're not only experiencing joy in the moment, but you are made joyful by the Lord. Remember, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. God has done great things for me. I am glad. I'm a happy person. Christians should, in a general disposition, be kind of cheerful and happy. Yes, we understand the trauma of life more than any unbeliever will ever understand it. We understand how bad it is, but we also have hope. We always have hope. Because God's providence will never leave us or forsake us. There's a very strange usage of this word glad in Proverbs 17 verse 5. By contrast, I think it will make a great lesson. It speaks of a man who is glad when calamity befalls his enemy. You get that, don't you? Okay, you're at odds with somebody and then something happens. You're like, oh, look what happened. Okay, what you dish out comes back to you. You can picture that spiteful little child with his gleeful chuckle, as though from his very soul he is glad over a trick that was played over somebody that he didn't like and that other guy is suffering. Positively then, don't be like that, this gladness is not just a shout of joy in the moment of worship. There's a reason shout of joy appears three times in the psalm. It's not just in the moment. There is a contentment, a deep, settled glee and joy over what you have experienced. Not the calamity of another, but the grace and goodness of God to you should probably have received a calamity. You cannot claim to worship God capable of great things when you complain over every little thing. God has already done great things for you. Prove your contentment by stopping all your complaining and counting instead the blessings of the Lord. The first four required responses to God's providence, in case you haven't noticed, were all responses to what God had already done. God restored, past tense, we were, our mouth was filled, our tongues were filled with shouts of joy. They said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for us. And then we changed to, we are glad. And that transitions us then to the future, a future perspective. And so the next three responses are all about worshiping God for what He will still do, not for what He has done, but what He will still do. It's almost as though the psalmist gets to the end of verse 3, changes tense to the present with a short, simple little statement, and then he goes back to verse 1, but now he changes all the tenses from past to future. Verse 4, restore our captivity, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. That sounds like verse 1, right? When the Lord restored the captivity of Zion, now he says, Lord, will you restore in the future still, like streams in the Negev? It's the same thing. And so the fifth required response to God's providence is to pray more expectantly. Pray more expectantly. We're going to go through the same thing again, but now focus on the future. And so the responses are changing because you're not reflecting back, you're looking forward. So we're going to pray more expectantly. The Jews had returned from captivity. There were many more Jews still to be brought back. And so they pray, restore the captives, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Streams in the Negev refers to the rivers that would form in the Negev. Now you're like, what is the Negev? Like, where on a map do you find that? You can go find it. It's the desert area surrounding the nation of Israel. And so it's a very, very vivid picture. Restore the captives, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev. The Negev is desert. There are no streams. We talk about rivers in our country. In Israel, you talk about wadis, not rivers. Rivers always have water, like the Jordan River. There's one of them. Most of their rivers are what we call wadis. A wadi is a very simple dry riverbed that's just resulting because of the mountainous area. Remember, there are a lot of mountains in Israel around Jerusalem. As you go down the mountains, you get these little ravines everywhere. And then when it does rain, very rare, but when it does rain, those ravines, those cracks down the mountains produce these torrent-like rivers. And then the rain stops and it dries up again and it's dry. Okay, remember when David was fleeing from King Saul? He would hide in all these different caves. That is by going down these dry riverbeds, these wadis. And then obviously you make sure you don't get caught in the 1 week that it does rain a lot. But that's the picture here. Restore the captives like the streams of the Negev. Always dry, always arid, nothing grows, it's dusty, nobody likes going there. That's where you hide when you're being hunted, kind of location. And then suddenly it becomes this lush green flood of water, and it's obvious that the season has changed. God, restore the captives. Bring them all back in one big fell swoop. The Jews in Jerusalem were looking forward to when God would properly restore Jerusalem, because some of them were looking at the temple that was built and said, that's not nearly as nice as Solomon's one was. And so they recognized there is still a future restoration coming, and so they pray expectantly that God will continue to fulfill his promises that he's clearly already started fulfilling. You believe the rights? That God is capable of great things, don't you? Then pray expectantly. Yes, pray humbly at the end of every prayer of great expectation. Add, not my will but yours be done, as Jesus taught us. We're humble, we don't make demands of God. But where he has promised something in his scripture, you can be sure he will do it. So pray that he will do it and that you will be the one witnessing it. In Israel 7, God answered prayers like this with a national revival and biblical conviction and true worship. Go read Israel 7. They prayed expectantly to God that they would obey his word, and God transformed the whole nation in one day. Just by reading the Bible. No theatrics at all. Surely then, if God can use Ezra and his wooden box that they built for him to bring the word of God to repentant sinners, and God can save them all, surely he can accomplish great things with our friends and family and neighbors too. So pray expectantly. You know, right, that God intervenes in all the affairs of life in his providence. You know, when you see your neighbor mowing his lawn and still angry at you, that God is intervening in that person's life. So pray expectantly. Pray for people to hear the word of God. Pray that people will believe God. Pray that children, our children even, will come to salvation. Pray for the persecuted countries. Pray for missionaries who are going everywhere, even to come from our own church and go everywhere. Go to the unreached corners of our province and country. Marital issues were a big problem in Ezra's day. Pray for our marriages. Pray and do not stop in all these things until the Lord ends the spiritual drought with these gushing streams of blessing. It is true, we might live in a season where there are no rushing streams. That's God's choice. We might only see a trickle of effectiveness in our ministry individually and as a church. But the Lord has done great things for us. We can go through our own church history to prove that, right? Pray, therefore, expectantly that he will continue to do so. And do much more. Pray more expectantly. And this is an interesting one after the previous one. The previous one is prove your contentment. Contentment means I'm happy with what is. And now I'm saying don't be happy with what is, because God is going to do great work and we must pray to that end. One day, he is going to restore everything. Have you read Revelation, the end of it? Pray that it happens soon. Daniel prophesied that at the end, in the revelation time, God will put an end to all iniquity. Would you like that in this world? Pray more expectantly. And so the sixth response then to God's providence is to change your attitude. Change your attitude. This is quickly becoming a counseling session, isn't it? Change your attitude. Worship is always more than song and prayer. The Psalms obviously focus on the song and prayer components. Verse 5 is a very important change that takes place. It is a change of emotion. It's a change of attitude, verse 5. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. So it's a simple illustration. You're going out, you're planting something, and then you come back later and you reap it. You harvest it. But it says you're sowing in tears. That means you're either sad when you're sowing because you know nothing is going to grow because nothing grew for the last 70 years, or you're actually sowing the tears and you expect more tears to grow because that's the state of life that you're in and you're completely depressed by it all. But then when you come back a while later to harvest, you've got this amazing harvest full of joy. It's a dramatic change, isn't it? Very vivid picture once again. Change your attitude. Things change because of God's providence. There is no way in our church ministry that we could have produced spiritual fruit by doing the things that we do if it wasn't for God's providential intervention. The Bible preached to you would have zero effect on your soul if God, the Spirit, did not work in your heart and intervene. The captivity of the Jews was indeed a time of judgment and condemnation, of tears. But it ended, as God prophesied, with a great restoration and great blessing. And so sense the wonder, as we realized in the first response. But here then, change your attitude. Don't just stay the kind of person that you are. Oh, but it's my personality to be like this. No, change it then. That's a bad personality. Change your attitude. You cannot go home and pray more expectantly and then continue life as normal. You're going to have to change. You're going to have to change your character. You're going to have to change your personality. You have to change the way you think. You're going to have to change your perspective on the things you grumbled about so much this year. You're going to have to change your perspective about the trials waiting for you when you get back to life next year. You can't shout for joy over God's wonderful deeds this year if you're going to continue and sow tears for next year. If you will pray for God to expand the ministries of this church and reach our neighboring towns, then change your attitude about church and make it a place where many are drawn into by your worshipful testimony. Perhaps the next great preacher for KZN is the unbeliever you're still working with. If you expect the Lord to answer your prayer over continuing His great deeds, then be the first to prove that God is indeed involved in everything. And it produces joy in a time where otherwise you would only cry. Verse 5 is the Lord's work kind of change. You are the one who sowed in tears and only came back later and saw it was a harvest of joy. That's God's providence again. So change accordingly. Don't get there like, oh no man, I sowed tears. What has God done then? I'm sitting with all this joy. No, be joyful. Accept the change that He has worked and exploit it for His purposes. This is perhaps a bit of a preview of the resurrection. Right? Doesn't 1 Corinthians 15 talk about the resurrection as we sow what is corruptible and we harvest what is incorruptible when we die and are resurrected? Great picture here. Look forward to the resurrection. If there's no other reason for joy, look forward to the resurrection. And lastly, the seventh required response to God's providence is to work more faithfully. This is a good one to end on. Because in all this joy and excitement, it is good to realize we still just got to plod. One foot in front of the next. Do the hard work. work faithfully. Verse 6, he who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Here it's the same statement as verse 5, exactly the same point. But the focus is on going out and doing the work, and then coming back with the fruit of your labor. There's a beautiful repetition between verse 5 and 6. Verse 5, or verse 6 himself, it says, it's like, he goes weeping, and he comes shouting with joy. There's kind of a repetition between 5 and 6, and an inverse 6 again. He who goes going out to weep comes coming in with joy. It's focusing us on that activity of going and coming back, doing the work, and bringing in the fruit of that work. It is hard work here on earth. It's not easy. It's wearisome. But go and do the work. And come back and make sure the work is done. Go do it all. Bear the load again and again. Always go out and do the work again. And come back and rejoice in the Lord and be content and rejoice in all that He has done and tell others about it. Change your attitude and then go out and do the work again. Okay, remember the streams of the Negev. God can make it flood instantly, but for the most part, it's dreary. It's not that great. Nothing glamorous. But with hard work and patient timing, it will all change. God has not forgotten us. Our church, for example, had very humble beginnings. And still, we just plotted one step ahead of the rest. We didn't plan for a church with a building and Chase Dean that is going to look exactly like it is today. None of this is how we planned. We didn't even plan that far. We just planned to stay faithful one step at a time, didn't we? Some of you have been here the whole time. God has added all kinds of other people. God has saved people through this church. All we have done is we didn't have some big crusade. We're saving exactly 17 people today. We just plotted. Go, labor faithfully again, and then repeat it again the next day and the next day, to the point of tears if need be. Stay faithful in your Christian walk. Build the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Reach the world, and God will at the right time bring the torrent down the mountainside, flooding the Negev. The last phrase, he shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing the sheaves with him, is actually a familiar song for some of those of you who are old enough to remember it. 200 years ago already, it was used in some of the Christian revivals, some of them not so Christian, but the song was nonetheless used. This is how the last stanza of that song goes. It was sometimes used in very bad ways, but it's a great song. Go forth with weeping, sowing for the Master. Though the loss sustained, our spirit often grieves. When our weeping's over, He will bid us welcome. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. The song is focused on our arrival in heaven. We're going to go forth with weeping. We're going to sow for the Master. And we're going to sustain a lot of losses, and our spirit is often going to grieve. But when our weeping is over, He will bid us welcome. And we shall come rejoicing, bringing in all the labors of our work and praise to the King. In fact, the new heavens and new earth is described as this majestic city, Jerusalem. That's going to be much more than it is currently. From across the whole world, all the faithful, because there will be no more sinners who are unrepentant, will only be the resurrected redeemed. All of us will continually bring the fruit of our work into this glorious city. And we'll partake of the tree of life, and we'll go out again with that eternal life sustenance. And again, we'll bring in all the fruit of our work. We're going to be hard workers in heaven. On a new earth. And we're going to bring in the sheaves, as it were, the best of all our work. We're going to bring into a glorious city, the New Jerusalem. So it's a great concept, isn't it? Such a glorious end to this psalm. It focuses on our hard work, but our attention is always forward. It's always on the hope of being welcomed by God as we bring in the fruit of the work that He has accomplished through us. So let us not grow weary in doing what is good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart, as Galatians 6:9 says. Let us labor all the more faithfully, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, as 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 says, in light of resurrection. The Lord has done great things for us, hasn't he? This week is perhaps a week of reflection more than most. Use it well. This week is also probably a week of anticipation if you're the planner type. Use it well. Look to the past. For the present, recognize you are glad because of God's providence. And then look to the future. Anticipate God fulfilling his promises. Recognize the wonder of his providence. Employ your voice so that even the world can be involved in recognizing who the Lord is. Prove your contentment in the present. Pray more expectantly. Change your attitude and work more faithfully. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we feel like we must begin at creation and work through the fall and the flood and the Exodus, certainly. The mighty deeds that you've performed in Israel's history and recorded for us so we wouldn't get it wrong. The arrival of Jesus on this earth, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the building of his church throughout church history. Father, we feel like we have to recount that all in the moment of prayer, somehow condense it just to be able to recognize completely and fully how great your work toward us has been. And then we look at our salvation, and Father, we cannot even find words to express our recognition of the wonder of your mighty deeds through miracle and also through providence. Father, as we look forward to the future, Lord, there's not much hope in this world. We're quite discouraged the longer we live in this world. But Father, we read your word and we know you're coming back and you're going to send your son to judge this world in righteousness and then to establish the new heaven and new earth and to condemn all who have not believed to eternal damnation so there will never again be any evil being performed in your kingdom. Father, for us who have believed, we will be with you forever and ever. So we praise and exalt your glorious name. Keep us hopeful in all the dreary work of this life. And Father, in all this weariness, may we prove our contentment in the ordinariness of life. And Father, as long as you wait in sending Jesus Christ, make us eager evangelists so that we can spend eternity with many around the holy city of the New Jerusalem. We look forward to that day with great anticipation. Father, keep us faithful. Until then, amen.